Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to everyone. It is truly a lovely Sabbath day out there. We had a couple of days earlier this week with just a bit more warmth in them, and then somehow winter, well, not exactly winter, but a very cold, rainy day followed for one day. But you know, every once in a while, a kind of a rainy, thought-provoking, thoughtful day is not such a bad thing overall. Plus, it does make the flowers grow. Of course, it makes the grass grow too, and sooner or later we're going to have to worry about that again, aren't we? But that's just the way things are, the cyclical nature of life. So, of course, we're well aware of that as we approach the spring holy days again, because that's also in a cycle. We are just about to begin. We are already into the first month of the year on the sacred or Hebrew calendar, as you all know, because Passover is the 14th day of the first month, and it's less than a week away, so we're already into the beginning month, Nisan or Abib, on the Hebrew calendar. We're less than 1 week from the Passover service, a few hours less because the service itself occurs this coming Friday evening after sunset, even though today is the seventh day of the first month. It'll be the 14th, but the evening portion. We know that the days of unleavened bread follow immediately after that, arriving at sunset 1 week from tonight, as we often note the night to be much observed. It reminds us initially of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt, but it ought to remind us of being brought out of our own slavery to sin into God's light and his calling and the truth that he's blessed us to know. I can't speak for other ministers in God's church on all these matters, but I know that one of the most helpful sources for me personally in my sermon preparation lies in the ideas and the messages and the explanations that are drawn from God's word by others in the ministry. Sometimes it's a bit of a rare privilege for us to listen to sermons, and I'm sure you can appreciate that. On the other hand, my wife so often has to listen to the same message twice in the same day. Years ago, on a long vacation trip to visit family, I ended up being asked to speak 3 weeks in a row, Sabbath in a row, as a guest speaker at all congregations, and I only had brought one sermon with me just in case. Our kids were still young and at home, and the title of the sermon was Reality and Delusion, but by the end of the trip, they were calling it Reality and Repetition. So, sometimes, you know, from the mouths of babes, as they say. But I find that reading or listening to others, I find ways of explaining God's truth that work for me too. It isn't automatic. Each of us has a different style in presenting a message. I've found a rare handful of ministers that their method of constructing a sermon is so close to mine that it's almost like we could shuffle and just trade notes back and forth and just go. It's not always true. But in terms of constructing a message or at times just meditating on their approaches and incorporating parts of that into a message that I want to deliver, I find it helps. In many cases, I'm talking about men who have also had decades of experience in speaking, and the decades do roll by. For my wife and myself, it's hard to believe, but we'll be coming up shortly on 48 years in the full-time active ministry, and that's just hard to process in some ways. But others have had similar experiences, or even longer, in shepherding God's people, and in some cases, having had administrative experience in directing more broadly based parts of the work Jesus Christ commissioned his church through the ministry to do. And that's the case again today. And I know that at least some of you have been touched by one of the same messages that I'm going to talk about, because I had the chance to speak with a member before services, and this person said, I listened to that twice, and I wasn't listening to it again to get more out of it. And I said, we listened to it twice as well. I'm going to blend that with some personal revisiting today of the season that we're in, preparing for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. There were two messages that influenced the choice of this material today, along with personal study and preparation. One was written and one was spoken. Both of them came from men whose ministry has called them to serve in this country and internationally as well. In one case, many international areas. One of them has served in two languages. Both have been in the ministry over 40 years. In fact, one of them over 50 years. One of the contributions was an article written by one of the men. And it's the lead article in the current issue of One Accord. You may have received yours already with a picture of the summer camp program in Malawi where they were able to conduct a camp. Of course, summer there was our winter. But it's in this issue, the March-April issue of One Accord. The other one, that's the lead article by Mr. Paul Suckling. Mr. Suckling has been in the ministry more than 50 years, serving in both the United States and the United Kingdom. He has been a director or on the staff at more than 40 sessions of our church youth camps over the years. More than 40. He directed youth camps in Scotland for a number of years. He worked at Camp Heritage for many years and some of the youth preteen camps and one or two of the other teen camps, 40 times or more. The article he wrote is called Facing His Final Hours, Jesus' Emotional Turmoil. If you haven't read it yet, I strongly urge that you do. I'll get back to that in a moment. The other source that I wanted to talk about and weave in today was from this most recent Friday Night Live presented by Mr. Joel Meeker, just released this week. And it was called, the title was Prepare to be Canceled. I'll return to that material shortly as well. Mr. Meeker is a third-generation Christian. And I've had the great privilege to know his father, George Meeker Jr., who at the age of 90 is the longest ordained minister serving currently in the Church of God, a worldwide association. He retired from active pastoring some years ago, but he was ordained as a minister of Jesus Christ in the year 1955. That's over 65 years ago. Mr. Meeker has helped me prepare for the class that I'm working on preparing to teach at Modern Church History at Foundation Institute. I contacted him. I knew he would have some background. He said, I actually have a timeline I've constructed that's about 30 pages long, covering about 40 years. Would you like that? I said, oh, yes, please. Oh, yes. The first class is going to be Monday, April the 12th, so a little over 3 weeks before Janelle and I are down there. In a rare blessing, I also had the opportunity as a teenager to meet and talk with Mr. George Meeker Sr., George Meeker Jr.'s father, who was a member in the church in Kansas City when I was a teenager there. And I remember fondly some days they had a cottage, the family had a cottage to the east of the city, and he would invite us out and we would grill, you know, hamburgers and hot dogs, and there was a little lake there we could fish, grill some of the fish. That was Joel Meeker's grandfather, and I had the privilege to know him too. So he's the third generation Christian, and I have been privileged, I believe, to know all three generations. Those two messages, one of them written, one spoken, helped to guide me to a choice for the sermon today. Today, the last weekly Sabbath, before the Passover and all that it means to us. The question I have for you today, and for all of us to think about, we know what it means to us, or we should. My question is, what did it mean to him? What did it mean to him? What was it like for Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos? For a moment, let me lead you through the tie-ins. First of all, I want to reference Mr. Meeker's Friday Night Live message. My wife and I watched it last night, and then since we weren't going to be going to Meadville this morning, we decided to watch it again this morning. If you've seen the presentation, you know what he meant by the title. The title is Prepare to be Canceled. It deals with an increasing hostility in our modern society to any connection to the Bible and the truth that's in it. Even when people who don't fully understand God's plan, and he made several references to that, but what he referred to it as they, in many cases, still have what he would call a biblical worldview. That is, they believe that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is his son. You know, they don't have the truth of God revealed to them yet, but at least they acknowledge that general view of the world. And in that sense, they don't have the same hostility to it. Now, they might not be happy with some of our choices of how we obey God, because they are, in most cases, going with what we would call 4th century Christianity, not first. And they've allowed all the blending of paganism to distort their view and understanding of God's plan and purpose. But that will change. There will be a time when God will open their minds and they will come to see. But now, the concept of biblical truth is becoming even rarer and rarer. I've noticed, especially just in the last few months, an expression cropping up in the media, on the news, and it's a puzzling one because the expression is something to the effect of, well, my truth is, or her truth is, or we want to thank him for sharing his truth with us. And you know, it's kind of a puzzle. I mean, I double checked just to be sure that nobody had changed the definition in my dictionary. And sure enough, it's still there. Truth is not something that has a personal pronoun attached, unless that pronoun is his with a capital H, if you get my drift. That's the only one I would accept, and I think you probably would too. But we hear expressions now like, well, she spoke her truth to us. Or, our truth is different from his truth. Or, let me tell you my truth. You know, that's very different. Not to say, well, my experience, or my viewpoint, or what I understood, or even what it felt like to me. But they use the term truth and put a personal pronoun in front of it. I don't understand that. Is there such a thing? Well, basically, according to Mr. Meeker's presentation, the answer is no, there is not. There is not. It flies in the face of the commonly accepted way of processing things logically and gets into what he called doublethink, holding two contradictory positions at the same time. That shouldn't be able to be done without your mind short-circuiting and saying, I don't understand what's happening. But of course, we do know someone, a being, who would like human minds to short-circuit and who would like them to not be able to process things. The term canceled, in the context Mr. Meeker was using it, refers to what's happening to some who find themselves swimming upstream in society's views on some topics like gender identity or sexual orientation, to name just two. To cancel someone in this context means to take away their ability to function without obstruction in their lives, in their careers, sometimes even in society itself. And as he said, who knows whether that will even extend financially. He says, we know the prophecies of the mark of the beast, and we know that applies actually in a resurrected Roman Empire, dominated religiously. But he said, you know, there could be sort of a pre-mark of the beast echo that we experience even where we are now. We'll have to see. As Mr. Meeker explains in careful detail, it's a kind of precursor to some kinds of persecution that God's word tells us lies in the future. And persecution can experience quite a range, from the mildly irritating and annoying and frustrating to death threats. Both can be considered persecution. Which tells you what his message is about. If you haven't yet viewed it, I strongly urge you to do so. Friday Night Live. It's not just for the young people, even though that is the designed and intended audience. Prepare, because the future of God's people in this world will encounter challenges. Then there's Mr. Suckling's article in One Accord. For that, let me just quote a few passages in his 2-page article. It's not that long, and again, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. The drophead says, on the last day of his physical life, Jesus Christ went through an almost unbelievable range of human emotions. How should this impact our lives? He asks. He talks about imagining the scene, the Passover meal. He says this evening, dropping down, was to be Jesus' last Passover with his disciples. And he introduced the new symbols for the Passover: unleavened bread to represent his soon-to-be broken body, wine to represent his shed blood. He would have naturally felt emotional as he gave them the bread and wine and explained their meaning. Dropping down further, to more fully understand Jesus' emotional state, we need to understand the backstory of his life. Before he became God in the flesh, according to John 1, he was the Word, or the Logos, or the spokesman. And the Word had observed humanity from the time of the Garden of Eden. He was aware of the very first recorded murder, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. He witnessed the panic and pain of the screaming millions who were drowned in the flood for their violence and rebellion. On through the centuries, the Word who became Jesus had watched the self-imposed suffering of people. Wars, misery, and destruction had been the chosen pathway of this creation of God. Battle after battle, evil leader after evil leader. Dropping down. Jesus the Messiah, Christos in Greek, was well aware of what mankind under the influence of Satan, man's adversary and the god of this world, would go through as a result of sin and rebellion. Christ knew his purpose on earth, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29 and 30. For four Passovers during his ministry, Jesus ate the sacrificed lamb that taught how blood had to be shed to forgive sin. On this Passover, he was to be the literal Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for all human sin. With that as a background, why did Jesus experience such depths of emotion that fateful night? He talks about how he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took Peter, James, and John to be with him as he prayed, and he told them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And you know what happened? They fell asleep. And he came back several times. Three times Jesus prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Mr. Suckling writes, "Very clearly, Jesus was torn by the emotions of facing death. He was acknowledging to his Father that as a human, he did not want to die. But he also realized this was the very reason he was here on earth. He had known he would be slain from the foundation of the world, and he had willingly chosen to lay down his life." And a little further, Mr. Suckling writes, "All of us need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for past sins. We all will stumble and fall, but God is willing to forgive and reconcile us to himself," according to 1 John chapter 1. A little later, he says, "The calling we're being offered," John 6:44, "is so very special and carries a wonderful reward in addition to the gift of eternal life. When Christ returns to this earth, there will be millions of humans to work with and help through the period called the millennium. Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can be among those who help humans during this time come to appreciate the enormous and wonderful gifts that God has to offer: forgiveness of sins, the gift of his Spirit, the gift of life with him and the Son for all eternity." And really, that just begins it, because after the millennial reign, all those who've never understood, uncounted billions, uncounted to us, God knows everyone, will come up in the second resurrection with their opportunity to learn. Mr. Suckling goes on to begin wrapping up the article. He says, "Jesus recognized that without his sacrifice, no human could receive salvation. Perhaps Jesus, who had known the glory he had with the Father before he became human, was thinking along these lines as he faced his final hours. He didn't want to die, and he knew how horrifying his death was going to be, but he didn't want to fail all humanity by backing down either." It's an important point. He was unwilling to fail all of humanity by backing down. Jesus knew he had to die so all humanity could have an opportunity for salvation. So three times in desperate and agonizing prayer, he asked for the strength to stay the course until he could say the words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And finally, "It is finished." He stayed the course with God's help. He never sinned, and he returned to the Father in indescribable glory. And he did it willingly for you and for me. Mr. Suckling concludes the article. That's worth spending some time on today and this week, I believe. It's a bit of a background, perhaps, and it helps us begin to answer my question earlier, which was, what did it mean to him? What did his experiences mean to him? Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and take a look at a few other places. Romans 5, and we'll start in the first verse. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and Paul had just finished explaining at the end of chapter 4 the process, how Jesus Christ had given his life and had been raised from the dead. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That wouldn't have been possible without his sacrifice. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Remember Mr. David Johnson's definition. A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. "This grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." That's going a step further and ties into Mr. Meeker's presentation. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us." That's where you and I are because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're remembering in part this coming Friday evening. It's interesting that the word translated disappoint here in verse 5 is a word that means to shame, to disgrace, to cause to blush, to confound, to dishonor. In the King James Version, it's actually translated, "Hope makes not ashamed," the Authorized Version of the Old King James. And probably that conveys the sense a little better than the New King James in this particular verse. If you and I have godly hope in our lives, according to Paul, we don't get trapped into disgrace or being confounded or dishonored. We don't feel ashamed of our lives or our calling, even though we know we're not perfect. And that connects back to Mr. Meeker's presentation. We have to have enough confidence in what God's doing in our lives to be willing to tell the truth. One of his points was, you have to tell the truth. You cannot be manipulated into lying in a way that some directions in our world want to push people. I thought it was rather interesting. He used the analogy of George Orwell's novel 1984 and poor Winston Smith, who worked in the ministry of truth, changing things or whatever it was. And then when he was being tortured, it was the ministry of love with all those aptly wrongly named virtues. A world where the past was changed to manipulate people into going a different way in the future. Mr. Meeker's message touched on some of these things and our need to deal with whatever lies ahead. We have the powerful action of God's Spirit given to us to help us keep moving toward the goal. That's, brethren, that's why it's so important to maintain our focus, especially during these trials that we go through, which are part of the human experience. It's just part of what we go through. It's part of what our lives are like. Satan uses distraction and discouragement to his advantage, if he can, in our lives. He's the one who wants to cancel God's children in every way possible. Back to the book of Romans. Pick it up where we were, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Or at the right time, some translations have. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, made right in the sight of God because our sins can be forgiven, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death or through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, the fact that you and I were reconciled to God, we were given access to him, to a relationship with the Father, through the death of Jesus Christ, and we will be saved by his life. It says we can rejoice in that. Yes, even in this life, because of the whole perfect plan. You know, despite the physical and emotional agony Christ endured, Mr. Suckling's article, he was determined to see it through so that all humanity would have the chance to foil Satan's plot, to cancel the whole process. I think it's important we keep that in mind because our world right now is focused and it is prompted by this unseen mastermind, this unseen manipulator, into divisive parties attacking each other. Who's responsible for it? Can we see that? Can we understand? Humans are not our enemies. The one who wants to destroy the plan of God is the one who's working to cancel humanity. I'd like to take a little bit of a different approach for the rest of the sermon today. In some ways, it's more like a Bible study or even a class. In fact, it's part of a class that I took years ago at Ambassador College. It's one that currently Mr. David Myers teaches at Foundation Institute on the Gospels. But I'm not going to cover all four in their total length. I'm sure you're relieved, or we'd be here until Passover. But what I want to do is to focus on just a limited, specific period of time in the life of Jesus Christ. And I will use a harmony of the Gospels to do it because it helps to see a side-by-side account. I may jump around a bit in the accounts. I'll try to tell you where I am. Hopefully, if you're stuck in John, and I seem to be quoting from one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, hang on, because I'll probably be back where you are before long. But I want to take a time to identify a pattern in the physical life of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel accounts. I want to show you something and remind you of something, as I was reminded in going through it again, just how much was crammed into the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. We are not quite 1 week from Passover. We can actually follow in the Gospel accounts approximately that same amount of time in his life just before he made his ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's interesting to go through because there was so much in there. Surprisingly, so many events. Some of the events you're familiar with, I'm sure we're all familiar with, but maybe we haven't realized or thought how close they were in occurring before his death. Within less than a week, some things happened. And of course, 3 days later, after his death, he was resurrected. It was one of the most crucially important weeks in all of human history for all of us, for every one of us. And again, I want to ask the question, what was it like for him? I think Mr. Suckling's article helped shed some light on that. Shortly before his death, 1,990 years ago, in the year AD 31. For the rest of the sermon, so I can move back and forth among those Gospel accounts, I'm going to work for an old textbook I had, A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. It's an older version, harmonizing the four Gospels. Mr. Myers actually uses a different now in the FI classes that he has taught for more than 6 years. If you do FI online classes, which I would strongly encourage, you'll find that that version is actually taught by Mr. Richard Thompson. We had the update on his health here, because he taught it for the first 2 years at Foundation Institute, and that's the version that's still there, and he does use this older harmony by Robertson. The scripture version that he uses is an older edition of the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version. It's an older RSV, so it might differ a little bit from the New King James that I usually use in sermons or with whatever you are watching, looking at in your Bible that you have in front of you today. Since Professor Robertson was attempting to harmonize all four of the accounts, sometimes he drops verses from one gospel and you think, what happened to those verses? And he puts them in where they seem to match somewhere else. I'll try to catch that and not get too confusing with it. If I don't, just let your eyes drift up and down a little bit and you'll probably find where I am sooner or later. I'll try to identify which gospel I'm reading from. It'll probably be a little difficult to go back and forth, so you might just want to jot down the references for further study later on. Well, let's start in John chapter 11 and verse 55. John 11, verse 55, reading from the Robertson's Harmony. So again, the translation may be a bit different than you have. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They therefore sought for Jesus and spoke with one another as they stood in the temple. And they said, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?'" Now, why would they say that? Well, they had some idea of the tensions that were mounting between Jesus and the Pharisaical and Sadducee leaders, the Jewish leadership religiously. "That he would not come to the feast. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him." Do you see what the mentality was? Do you see how this kind of ties into some of Mr. Meeker's topic in Friday Night Live this week about the challenges and coming even some persecution on God's people? These will be difficult times. Chapter 12 and verse 1, "Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover." So here we are, that gives us a bit of a time stamp. 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, it tells a little bit more in that account, but then drop down to verse 9 of John chapter 12. "The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Lazarus himself became something of a celebrity, I guess you'd say. But you know what else he became because Jesus had raised him from the dead? He became a target. He had a bullseye painted on his back too. "The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away." Went away where? Went on vacation, you know, to the seaside? No, that's not what they're talking about. They left following the Jewish leadership of the time, the Sadducees and Pharisees. "The Jews went away and they believed on Jesus." You see what was going on? The power play? The threat to their authority? What happens to truth when your primary concern is holding on to your position? What happens to truth? Well, it becomes my truth, and his truth, and her truth, and our truth. And it doesn't meet the definition anymore, does it? What was important to them was to retain their grip on the influence of the people. Take a note of the time, 6 days before Passover, so possibly Thursday of the week before his death. Passover fell on a Wednesday in the year AD 31, which meant that Jesus Christ kept it the evening before on what we would call Tuesday evening with his disciples. For about 3 days or so, probably through the weekly Sabbath, Jesus spoke publicly for the last few times. You'll see what an uproar it caused as we go through a little bit further. And you'll notice that not only his life was threatened, as we've just seen, Lazarus was in danger too. Drop down at this point to Matthew's account. Let's go to, well, I'll tell you what, let's start with Mark. Mark 11 and verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go your way into the village that is over against you, and straightway as you enter, you'll find a colt tied where no man ever yet sat. Loose him and bring him, and if anyone says to you, 'Why do you do this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of him,' and straightway he will send him back." So this leads into Jesus, what is sometimes called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You go through some of these accounts a little bit. Matthew's account picks it up in Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, it talks about in verse 6, the disciples went, did as Jesus appointed them. Then verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their garments. And he sat on it. Now this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, written, and this is verse 14, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. "Tell you, the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you meek, riding on a donkey, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Verses 7 and verses 4, 5, 6, 7 through there. In Luke's account, hopping over to Luke 19, it says, "As he went, they spread their garments in the way. And now as he was drawing near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which had been seen, saying," verse 38, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord," Luke 19:38. "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees from the multitude said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Look at the reaction. Keep it down. Don't let them be so noisy. Don't let the Roman authorities get wind of what's happening. You can see the concerns going on. "And he answered and said, 'I'll tell you this,' he said, 'if these will hold their peace, the stones will cry out.'" Verse 41, he drew near the city. He wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which belong to peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." It's tragic. It is tragic. We find that as he entered the city, we go back to Matthew's account, Matthew 21 and verse 10, he was coming into Jerusalem. The city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And the blind and the lame, verse 14, came to him, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, Matthew 21:15, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved with indignation. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Did you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise'?" And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Quoting from the 8th Psalm. It's interesting as the events progress. Mark's account, if we go back to Mark 11 and verse 12, it says, "On the morrow," or the next day, Matthew's account says, "in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. Seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came, he found nothing but leaves. It wasn't the season of figs." And this is the interesting point where he, in a sense, curses the fig tree. "Let no man eat fruit from you forever, henceforward forever." And his disciples heard it. They came into Jerusalem. And it says that the people began to come to him. He cast out those who sold in the temple. He entered in the temple, those who were buying and selling. He overthrew the tables of the money changers, Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seats of those that sold the doves. And he wouldn't allow any man to carry a vessel through the temple. He taught and he says, "Isn't it written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" This says it was the next day. So now he's probably only 5 days away from his death. "But you've made it a den of robbers." And the scribes heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. And the multitude was astonished at his teaching. I won't turn there, but I read it from the Harmony. You might want to make a note of Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, because it adds just a little note. Again, it gives you an idea into the mindset of the Pharisees. Luke 19, 47 and 48 says, "He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city sought to destroy him, but they couldn't find what they could do because all the people hung on him listening." We have the phrase, hanging on every word. They wanted to hear him. And of course, sometimes he was healing people. I'm sure there were a certain number who wanted to be a part of that as well. As we drop down a little further, it says, let's go to John's account, John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 20. These words are the ones that he spoke, actually, so that his disciples would understand. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, 'Sir, we would speak to Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew told Philip, and they told Jesus." Verse 23, "Jesus answered, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly I say to you, if a grain of wheat doesn't fall to the earth and die, it lives by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be too. If any man serves me, he will be honored by my Father." And then he says something that Mr. Suckling echoed in his article. He says, "My soul is troubled. But what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then it says, at that point, there was a voice that came out of heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The multitude that had stood there and heard it thought that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel must have spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice hasn't come for my sake, but for yours. The judgment of this world is coming, and the prince of this world will be cast out. He said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth," of course that was the manner of death, "I will draw all men to myself." He said this, signifying the manner of his death. The multitude answered, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. How can you say he must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they're looking for the returning Messiah. They don't understand. Jesus said, "In a little while, the light is still with you. You walk while you have the light, so that darkness doesn't overtake you. Who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe on it that you might become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before the people, they did not believe that the word from Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. From Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed?" Then you drop down to verse 42 in John's account here. He says that even of the rulers, many believed on him. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? Remember Nicodemus? These are some of the ones who had some concept. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the glory and praise of men more than the glory or praise of God. Think about what Mr. Meeker was talking about in his presentation. Think about what he was going through and what he shared with us and what it means. Let's drop down just a little bit further into Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. This was very possibly on the Sabbath, which would have been just a few days before he would keep the Passover with his disciples, just 3 days before he would keep it Tuesday evening with his disciples. It says, when he was come into the temple, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Now we're going to, this starts a long, long passage. We're not going to go through it all, but bottom line is, we're going to see through the rest of chapter 21 in Matthew, if we were to stay with one account, through all of chapter 22 and all of chapter 23, there's this long running back and forth with Jesus Christ and the Jewish leadership, just days before he would be sacrificed, about 4 days before he would die, 3 days or a little bit more, before he would keep the Passover with his disciples. And this is the last public teaching. He is in the temple, probably on the Sabbath, and this would be the last time he would speak in public. And the first thing is he's challenged by the authorities. What are you doing this for? Who's giving you the authority? Who said you could do this? Jesus begins to answer them with parables and with riddles. And you would think after 3.5 years of his ministry, they would have learned not to do that. But apparently they hadn't. Jesus answered and said, I'll ask you one question. And if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And you remember the question. Remember the question. He said, the baptism of John, where was it from? Heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves. What happened to truth? That's my question. Mr. Meeker's presentation again. What happened to truth? They reasoned, saying, if we say from heaven, then he'll say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Was that the truth? Nope. That was their truth in order to maintain their position. He said, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. And he goes right on to the next question. It says, what do you think? A man had two sons. The first came and said, he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I'm going, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And you would think the Pharisees would have run for cover and said, let's just not talk to him anymore. But they stand there, it's almost like they're gluttons for punishment. What it was, brethren, is they wanted to find a way somehow to prove that they could manipulate or dominate him or be in charge of him. And remember, this is just days before his death. This must have occupied a fair amount of time that day. And so they said, well, the first one did his will. Jesus said, truly I say to you that there are publicans and harlots who will get into God's kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. He answered his own earlier question, didn't he? And you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. When you saw it, you didn't repent yourselves afterward that you might believe. And then he said, hear another parable. They got him rolling. Now, this is not a good thing for the Pharisees. If you're keeping score, it's Jesus Christ 2, Pharisees 0 at this point. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, and he digged a wine press. He built a tower, he let it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. Having been in Israel and seen some of the way that they processed their grapes and how that worked, you almost can visualize some of the areas there with the rocks and how they processed the grape juice, the wine, to make wine. When the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the husbandmen, to receive his fruits. They took the servants, the husbandmen, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And you know the result. He said, I will send my son. He's the heir. They'll respect him. They killed him too. So then he asked the Pharisees, what should that owner do? The Lord of the vineyard. Verse 41, they said, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. And he'll let out the vineyard to other husbandmen who will render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? He did that more than once. What do you think that went over? How do you think that went over with those who claim to be the experts on the scripture? Haven't you ever read? Haven't you ever read in the 118th Psalm, this is, the stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord and it's marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that brings forth fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him as dust. And here comes one of the understatements in the scripture. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. Very quick. But again, they were so desperate to somehow show they were in charge. It's as if they just couldn't see what they were doing. When they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him to be a prophet. And as you go through, that's the end of chapter 21. But as you go through chapter 22, he spoke a parable again to them. Chapter 22, the beginning of the chapter. A king calling a marriage feast for his son. The parable of the marriage feast. And you have the same problem. There are people who are not responding to the invitation. He ends that by saying in verse 14, many are called, but few chosen. So you keep on going. In the middle of chapter 22, the Pharisees in verse 15 took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. That was precisely what they were never going to be able to do, to ensnare him in his talk. And yet they keep trying. So they sent their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Is that what they really thought? Or is that something you say to, you know, sound slick and get in good with the crowds who are probably listening all around you? And you don't care for anyone. You don't regard the person of men. You're not partial, in other words. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes or give tribute to Caesar or not? And Christ perceived their wickedness. Jesus perceived their wickedness. He says, why are you tempting me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. So they brought him a Roman penny or a denarius. And he said, whose is the image and superscription? They said, Caesar's. So he said, all right, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Says when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went their way. Luke's account says it a little differently. It says in Luke, they were not able to take hold of the saying before the people. And they marveled at his answer. In other words, they had no response. The people were listening. I mean, Jesus had said the answer that they could not respond to. And rather than go any further, they finally backed away. But it just continues. It just continues on and on. Then the Sadducees come. In chapter 22 and verse 23 of Matthew. And they claim there's no resurrection. So you know what their question was. Here they talk about there was a man who married a woman. And they said, if he marries a woman, have no children. The law of children, the law of levirate marriage. The younger brother has to marry her and so on. They say, well, there was this case where there were seven brothers. And they all died. After they all married the woman and they all died. So they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she was wife to all seven of them. And they thought, we got him. And what was Jesus' answer? He said, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he just explained, in the resurrection, spirit life is not like human physical life, he was saying in effect. In that sense, They're like the angels. They are spirit composed. It's not going to be the same set of circumstances or the same relationships exactly the way we have it now. And then he touches a little further. He says, but touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God when he said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the multitudes heard that, they were astonished at his teaching. If they didn't believe in a resurrection of any kind, I'm puzzled about that. I mean, what future is that? I think I'll be a Pharisee. I'm dead and there's no future after that. That's what I want to be a part of. Or, sorry, a Sadducee. I don't think so. And so he tangled their own words on them again. And it just goes on and on and on. The harmony that I'm using here, the next subheading says, the Pharisees rejoice over the rout of the Sadducees, and a Pharisaic lawyer asks Jesus a legal question. That one backfired too. It just goes on and on and on. You know, he said, which is the first commandment in the law? Well, Jesus answered that too. And it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. This try to trap him in his word session went on and on and on. When this battle of wits and wills, it wasn't exactly a fair fight, finally ended, Jesus Christ's public teachings and pronouncements were over. After this point, his only teaching in the last 3 days or so of his life was in private to his disciples. But you know what might be surprising to us is to know what hasn't happened yet. A very, you know, familiar and well-known section of Scripture to all of us. It's prefaced a little bit in Mark's account very briefly in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. It says, he sat down over against the treasury. And he beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. This was probably on the day after, on Sundays, because it seems to be the normal business of the temple. So it wouldn't have been on the Sabbath, we think. So this was probably Sunday. Now 2 days before the Passover evening, where he would keep with his disciples, 3 days before his death. He beheld many that were rich cast in much. There came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which made a farthing. He called to him his disciples and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has cast in more than all of those who are casting in the treasury. They didn't cast in from their wealth or their riches. She, from her want and her need, cast in all that she had, all her living. Interesting observation. And you know what comes after that? If we go back to Matthew's account, you know where we are? Matthew 24. Does that ring a bell? Matthew 24, with its companion chapters of Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Olivet prophecy. Did you realize, if you had stopped to think about it, that it happened just 2 days before he kept the Passover with his disciples? 3 days before he died, probably 72 hours before his death, or thereabouts. He talked to them about what the future held. Remember, they asked him some questions. He went out from the temple, Matthew 24, 1. And he was going on his way, and his disciples came to him, and they showed him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be one stone left upon another here that won't be thrown down. And then he said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, we've been there, so we know it's a relatively short distance to walk from the Temple Mount, up the hill, past the Garden of Gethsemane, onto the Mount of Olives. They came to him privately. So that's why we stress that he's not teaching publicly anymore. Now we're down to the last few days, and he's teaching his disciples. And this leads into the Olivet prophecy. We're all familiar with that. I'm not going to take a whole lot more time with that here. But put yourself in their places now. We've been saying, how do we understand approaching the Passover? What was it like for him? And now I'm going to ask you, what was it like for the disciples? As you and I prepare for this coming Friday night. What were the disciples wondering about and thinking about? What were they looking for? What was the driving curiosity behind their questions? They asked him two questions. Maybe they thought they were the same, but they asked him, they said, when will these things be? Referring to the stones from the temple coming down. And then they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They must have possibly equated the two as the same thing. I mean, if the temple is destroyed, it has to be the end of the world, right? Well, that's almost 2,000 years ago now. How well did they understand what he was telling them? Not very well yet. You know, as you skim through Matthew's account, Matthew 24, let's say the first 22 verses, we actually went to verse 3. He answered them by saying, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ. They'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. The end isn't yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, different places. These things are the beginning of travail, this translation has, or the beginning of sorrows. Talks about what would happen specifically to some of them. They'll deliver some of you up into tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many will stumble, will deliver up one another and hate one another. There will be many false prophets that rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness or iniquity shall be multiplied or abound, the love of many will wax cold. But, something he had already stated in Matthew 10, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And then he says, this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a witness or a testimony to all the nations. After that, the end will come. He talks about the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. He talks about those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Don't let him on the housetop go down to get things out. If you're in the field, don't go back. Woe to those with child and nursing in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on a Sabbath. And then those familiar verses we've read so many times. Then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world till now, no short nor ever shall be. And except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Mr. Suckling's article talked about the opportunity those called in this age have to work with Jesus Christ in the millennial reign to help thousands, millions understand the truth. I can't even wrap my mind around how that's going to happen. First of all, our world has to be brought to the place, tragically, where it sees there is no other answer. And right now, that's pretty hard to see. But somehow, God will bring it about. You notice as you get toward the end of Matthew 24 that the focus settles on the personal accountability and responsibility we all have. The personal accountability we have. Verse 42 says, watch, you don't know on what day your Lord comes. Watch. What are we watching? Well, as we prepare for Passover, we ought to be looking at what our relationship with God is like. What's most important to us? What are we focused on? His causes, His work, His designs? What's around us is not lasting. I'll go back to that old sermon title that I said from years ago, reality. It wasn't reality in repetition. It was reality in delusion or illusion. The verses talk about the things that are not seen are the eternal things. The things that are seen are temporary. Do we see it that way? When we move into Matthew 25, what's the first thing we see? The parable of the 10 virgins. And the parable of the talents. I guess you could call them, and along with the parables at the end of chapter 24 about Noah's day and watching and the master of the house, making sure that it's not broken into. We call those the readiness parables. The readiness parables. How ready are we personally to take the Passover for this week? How ready are we to finish our calling, whatever it entails? How ready are we to do and to be whatever it takes to be in His family, to stick to the calling we've been given? When you come to Matthew 26, you read these words. Matthew chapter 26, In verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these words. So the Olivet prophecy, more parables in chapter 25 to teach his disciples. All these things he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover comes. And the Son of Man, look at what he's explaining to them, and they didn't really understand. The Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Then were gathered together the chief priests and the elders of the people to the court of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. They took counsel together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest a tumult arise among the people. They're contemplating murdering a man they recognized as a good teacher. And yet their only concern is, let's not do it on the holy day or during the feast. Then we'd be in real trouble. The mindset is a little hard to understand. The Pharisees are plotting. Jesus is telling his disciples what will happen. It says in verse 6, now when he was in Bethany, so we can't really tell from the passage here whether that was the next day or later that same night. So it's either Sunday night or Monday night. But it's getting awfully close. When he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster cruse of exceedingly precious ointment. She poured it on his head as he sat to eat. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. And so they were grumbling and murmuring against the lady, it says in Mark's account. How did Christ respond? Verse 10, Jesus perceiving said, why do you trouble her? She's wrought a good work on me. You always have the poor with you, but you don't have me always. For in that she poured this ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I say to you, wherever this gospel will be preached in the whole world, what she has done, will be spoken of for a memorial for her. Outwardly, he's calm. And yet we know from the verses that Mr. Suckling highlighted in his article, and I read some of them to you or cited them, he's feeling the tension the next day, the approaching trial, after keeping the Passover with his disciples the next night. Understandably. He prays to God in agony 3 times in the hours just before his arrest. And when you turn to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, in verse 3, we find actually just before the Passover, interestingly. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went away and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him to them. This appears to have happened right after this dinner at the house in Bethany where the woman poured the ointment on him, and he said, that's for my burial. That, we know that Judas was the treasurer. He kept the money box, and something about it, he snapped inside. And of course, it was all a fulfillment of prophecy. The chief priests were glad. They covenanted to give him the money. He consented and sought an opportunity to deliver him unto them in the absence of the multitude. In other words, when the crowds weren't around. What a time. What an evening. Things are moving very, very quickly now. In Luke 22 and verse 7, it says the day of unleavened bread came. We might say the season of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover must be sacrificed, because we know that occurs actually on the 14th of the first month as the sun is setting into the 14th. The Jews by this time were actually killing the lambs as the 14th was ending. And at some point, they had gotten off by one day in some fashion in their keeping of the Passover. And they were blending it into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, some, like Joseph of Arimathea, were keeping it earlier, the same time period that Jesus did. Remember, he begged the body of Jesus after he died. Jesus died in the daylight portion of the 14th. Joseph of Arimathea could not have touched a dead body, or he would have been ceremonially defiled to keep the Passover, the Old Testament Passover service. And we look at chapter 22 of Luke, and verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down with his disciples. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I say to you, I will not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Tuesday night, our reckoning, what we would call Tuesday night, as the 14th began that year. And you notice what happens in verse 24? Incomprehensibly. There arose a contention among them, which of them would be accounted to be the greatest. How much did they understand? In many cases, they wanted to do what was right. Peter, remember, Peter steadfastly said, I will not deny you. If I have to go to death with you, I'm going. Didn't happen that way. At this point in the gospel accounts, we could actually leave Robertson's harmony, and we would switch at that point to John 13 and the events we're so familiar with as Jesus Christ kept the Passover with his disciples. And after the meal, instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover. First, he took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet and told them to do it for each other. And then he broke the bread, told them that it was symbolic of his body broken for them. He handed them a cup of wine and said, all of you drink from it. That's my blood, the new covenant in my blood. All of those things, of course, we'll cover more on Passover evening, and you're familiar with it. For my purpose today, and thinking about the material Mr. Suckling covered in the article in One Accord, we can ask ourselves a question, and we can ask a few more points, ponder a few more points over the next few days. You and I have about 6 days till the Passover. What have we seen in this account of the last few days of Christ's life? What was his focus through all these events? What did he think of in the plan that he and the Father had in mind as some of those events flew past? Can you imagine how fast that week must have gone to him? And how each night you lay down your head and you try to sleep? When he sensed the plotting of the Jewish religious leaders, could see it. When he spoke the Olivet prophecy to his disciples, what was in his mind? When he talked about the readiness parables to them to help prepare them for the future. When he talked about this woman having anointed him for burial at Simon's house, and the uncomprehending, indignant responses of the disciples, and it actually appears to have pushed Judas over the edge. The Passover meal prepared, and his teaching and the institution of the symbols of the New Testament Passover. With earnest or fervent desire, he said, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. And then, down at the end of the table, hearing the conversation getting a little louder and hearing what they were talking about. Who's going to be the greatest? What must that have felt like? But brethren, what's our focus? We're once again about to start the cycle of the annual festivals of God. We're mindful of the world we live in, as Mr. Meeker so clearly explained on Friday Night Live. We're aware that this was a very emotionally stressful day, and few days, I should say, a week for Jesus Christ, Mr. Suckling's article in One Accord. And yet, look at his attitude. Look at his view, even of his persecutors. Pilate was trying to get him to, I guess, incriminate himself in John 19. Pilate said to him in verse 10, are you not speaking to me? The first question he asked, Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said, where are you from? Jesus didn't answer. Pilate said, aren't you speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who was it who was ultimately responsible for delivering him to Pilate? Not Judas. He was just the lackey. He was just the one who allowed himself to be manipulated and used by Satan. The enemy was the being Jesus Christ had defeated early in his ministry. Do we understand the same thing? These observances every year in their order, starting later this week, remind us who instituted the plan, who He is, what He did for us and what He is doing, who we are and what we can become, how the world's problems must be solved and how we can be a part of it, the prophetic events that will bring it about, the ultimate calling, and then salvation and the gift of eternal life to all who will yield to His point, His plan in their lives. Those are all things for us to deeply ponder and meditate on the last few days before the Passover. We've covered the last week of Jesus' life. We have a week to go. Let's think about some questions like, who am I? Where am I headed? What's most important in my life? What was done for me? How will I respond? What does the future hold? I said earlier this wasn't a typical sermon. For this one, take some time this coming week. Go back over all that we've just flown through in this message. You'll find that the Gospel of John spends a huge amount of time on those last few days of Christ's life, especially. Think about it. Meditate on it. Yield your heart and life and mind ever further and more completely to the God who makes it possible. And brethren, thank God for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread.